As we sung that hymn, I was struck by the words, like a mighty army moves the church of God. And, you know, I especially asked the Lord in speaking on this particular subject to help me speak from his word and not to do what I feel is done so often, and that's to take a subject which I have a lot of good ideas on and pull out a few verses of scripture to fit in with that. And it's interesting that that little phrase from that hymn really struck me as we sung, and I'm just going to share a few thoughts before I even start on my message from Psalm 122 that the Lord has spoken to me about recently. And I think it's very much related to our subject of teamwork, because really we tend to think of teams, I suppose because of our environment, as little groups of people working in a particular hall of residence or something like this. But really, we're part of the big team of the church, aren't we? And we're only members of some other little team, which is really something special to us. That's only secondary. And we're members of the church of God first. That's our first allegiance, our first commitment. And Psalm 122 speaks about Jerusalem. Well, I never really did understand this psalm. You know, I couldn't think why this bloke was talking about Jerusalem. But then as I thought about it, well, Jerusalem was the home of God's people. And in Scripture, the word Jerusalem, or Zion, I feel, for us, usually means that, the home of God's people. And sometimes, as you read, it seems to talk about heaven, the new Jerusalem. And other times, I believe it talks about the church. So just thinking about that, let's read through this psalm together, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Well, that's talking about the temple there. But for us, I think in a special way, that's meeting with other Christians. And not just with other Navigator Christians, but with other Christians altogether. And I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Our feet have been standing in the place where Christians meet, the home of God's people. And then Jerusalem, built as a city which is bound firmly together. Wouldn't that be terrific if we could really honestly say that about the church? Jerusalem, built as a city which is bound firmly together. To which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The Jews had to go up to Jerusalem every year, or I think it was more than once a year, I don't know, I'm not exactly an expert on Jewish law like Rob is. But I gather that there were several occasions in the year when all the males, all the men, you find it in Leviticus and Numbers, all the men had to go up to Jerusalem for some of the feasts, I think Tabernacles and Passover and some of these other feasts, where they all had to go up to Jerusalem. And that's what it means here, to which the tribes got, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So they had to have this commitment to Jerusalem, the Jews. It was part of what was laid down in the law. And you know, well, you might say, well, that's just for the Jews. But why, you know, do you think the heart of God changes from one generation to the next? Because I don't. And if that was what was on God's heart, that was what he wanted to see for them, to see them united and drawn together and meeting together for worship, to worship him, then I'm sure the same thing's in his heart now. That he wants to see his people united in that kind of way, and together in purpose. And their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. In other words, it was through Jerusalem, through this place where the people of God met together, that the ruling was done. And that's supposed to be the same, I believe, as well for us as Christians, that is through the church where the organization is outworked, through the body of believers as a whole. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it is, Paul talks to First Corinthians 5, and it might be the beginning of chapter 6, I'm not quite sure, but you can look that up for yourselves, where Paul talks to them about the fact that they were going, the Christians were taking other Christians to law outside of the church. And he says, don't you know that as Christians, we're going to even end up judging angels? And the whole world is going to be brought to account before us. And can't you even try little cases among yourselves? So I think that's related to this thought. There were thrones for judgment were set there. Thrones for judgment were set up in the thrones of the house of David. Then it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the church. You know, for the body of believers throughout the world of which we're a part. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers for my brethren and companions' sake. See, other Christians, there are brethren and companions. And for their sake, I will say, peace be within you. Because I love my fellow Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to see the church at peace and at one and united and bound firmly together. And therefore I'm going to work for that. You know, that's one of the things that I want to do with my life, is not to be a little separatist navigator running around raising up disciples, but I want to work for the peace of Jerusalem, for my brethren and companions' sake. And, you know, as for myself, I'm involved in the navigator ministry because I feel that's the way I can best serve the Church of God. But that's the team, really, the church. That's the team that's my first loyalty is to, the Church of God, body of believers. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. That's a blessing to me, that psalm. I think it's well worth meditating on and praying over for every one of us. Well, I'm going to look a little bit now at teams in a smaller sense. I've been on a team in Loughborough since February 1967, when Rob first formed a team there. And you know, the bonds of love and unity that I have with other fellows who've been on that team, just tremendous. I think it's probably been one of the richest experiences of my Christian life, quite honestly, to be on a team with other fellows whom I love and who love me and who I have things in common with. I wouldn't have missed out on that for anything, honestly. You know, I was asking one of the young Christians in Rutherford what he enjoyed most about the Christian life, and he said, well, the fellas. That was what he enjoyed most about the Christian life. And I don't think that's wrong. You know, perhaps he ought to have said the Lord or his quiet times or something, but I don't think so, really. Because that's how I felt when I was first a Christian, that the thing which I enjoyed most about the Christian life was my brothers in Christ and being a team with them. I don't think we have to necessarily wait a long time before we really draw in young Christians closely into a commitment to one another. I don't think necessarily you want to draw them into a commitment with older Christians particularly, but to one another. They can learn to be committed to one another. I've been leading a little Bible study group this year in Loughborough of fellas. Lee Shedden, who's here, is in that group, and there are one or two others who are at other programs. And all of those fellas, I think, are either just been recruited this year as Christians, not had any help before in the Christian life, or they're all new Christians. And within about 3 months of, say, Lee becoming a Christian, he was part of that Bible study group that was really a team in terms of the commitment that they had to one another. We didn't call it a team, we just called it a Bible study group. But it was a team, really. And to be in on that with these young Christians and to see the love and the loyalty that they were developing one for another just thrilled my heart, you know. It really did. It was a blessing to me. It was one of the things I've enjoyed most this whole year in the ministry, is being with that bunch of fellas. And then we had another sort of ministry team in the hall I was in Rutherford Hall, of fellas who were older in the Lord, who'd been around some time, and we called that a team. You know, we had some kind of hardcore team there, with fellas like John Eldridge, and some of you will know Mike Angel and Mike Willis, and Howard Sheffield and Steve Dennis were here last week, and Pete Yorkston. And we just had a fantastic time, I'm telling you. We really did have good fun in the Word and doing all kinds of things together. Some of the craziest things. And we had an impact too, I think, on the hall, because they saw that we were a team of fellas who loved one another and had that kind of loyalty. So that really would be my testimony of how these kind of little close-knit groups of men that God draws together, and what a blessing those are. And I want to have a look at three of these from Scripture, very briefly, really. I want to have a look at David's team first, and see if we can't learn some lessons from that. 2 Samuel 23. If you keep your finger in 2 Samuel 23 and just flip over to 1 Chronicles 11:10. It says, "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom." That interested me as I read that, that it says these men that we're going to read about gave David strong support in his kingdom. Now I think David reaped here what he'd sown with Saul. Because if you remember, in 1 Samuel 24 I think it is, Saul was out chasing David, he had his army out after him. And David was hidden in a cave in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. This is, "Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day in which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose, and as Saul was relieving himself in the cave," David and his fellows, they were in the inside of the cave, "and he crept out and he cut a bit off Saul's doings. And it says, and afterward," in verse 5, "David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" David, in front of his men, and these are the same men that we're going to read about, refused to lift up his hand against Saul, because Saul was his leader. And although Saul had been throwing spears at him and chasing him all around the desert to try and kill him, David was not prepared to turn against Saul. And I think that David reaped what he sowed in that, because these men saw that love and loyalty which David accorded to Saul, and they accorded it to David. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 11:10, "Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom." And I think there's a lesson for us to learn there in terms of giving support and strong support to leadership. You couldn't have had a worse leader than Saul. And David gave Saul his strong support. And as a result of that, when David had his own team, his men gave him strong support. Anyway, let's read about some of these men, and bear with me on the pronunciations. 2 Samuel 23 then, and verse 8. "These are the names of David's mighty men, of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bashibeth, the Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time." Now it appears that David had three fellows who were really close in to him, and then around them a sort of band of 30. who it goes on to talk about later on. And these three were presumed, as I read, seem to be the fellows who are closest to David and who are most committed to him. Not necessarily the ones to whom he gave responsibility and leadership, because most of them seem to have come from the 30. But these were fellows who were close to David and who were his kind of strong men, if you like, right beside him, serving him and being with him. He wielded his spear, this fellow, Joshebasheth, or whatever his name is. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, I believe the Bible was the inspired word of God, but find a hard time swallowing that. He must have been a pretty tremendous fellow as a soldier. Mustn't he? Boy. These are the names of David's mighty men. I think mighty is probably an understatement. 800 whom he slew at one time. I think there's a lesson to learn from that, in that, as I thought about it, I thought, well, what kind of fellows do I want to draw around me if I'm going to be effective for the Lord, like David was? Well, I honestly, I wonder whether I can handle fellows like that. But next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai. And this is fabulous, this bit. He was with David when they defied the Philistines. I think that's a tremendous picture there. There's this fellow Eleazar, or whatever his name is, and David. And they were together and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. So it seems to me that what happened was, here was David and this fellow Eleazar, with whom he obviously had quite a close relationship. And the other fellows withdrew. But they defied the Philistines together. That must have been a terrific time for them. And must have really drawn them together. And it says about this fellow, Eleazar, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand cleaved to his sword. Now this fellow, the first one you see, Joshebasheth, I'll get his name by the end, he was one who could, you know, kill 800, didn't seem to be any trouble to him. It doesn't say anything about his hand being weary or anything. He was obviously a very gifted fighter. But this fellow, Eleazar, he wasn't, but he was a hard worker. And he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand cleaved to the sword. And he did extra above what was required of him, because it said the men of Israel withdrew. They'd withdrawn from the battle. But he was a man who did extra and gave himself to hard work for the others, because they benefited from what he did. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. It doesn't say Eleazar wrought a great victory that day. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. God got the glory. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. He did it all on his own. The others didn't seem to be with him in it. And the next one, Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. Last time they'd withdrawn, which sounds a little bit better order. But this time they fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it. It's a bit like that verse, isn't it, in Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labour. And then it says, for when one falls, his brother will lift him up. But woe unto him who is alone when he falls. Well, here they were. If they hadn't had old Shammah in the team, they'd have lost this time. But he took the initiative, and he took it upon himself to stand his ground, and they won. Now, you see, as you have a look at this team of three fellas, with David. Well, David was a tremendous man, but I don't read anywhere of David killing 800 at one time. So it looks like this fellow was really the gifted fighter. And then Eleazar, well, he was a hard worker, and they needed him on the team. Because the first fellow, the Tachmonite fellow, failed to do with his brilliant fighting, what Eleazar managed with his hard work. And then when both of them were running away, old Shammah, who was a pretty brave guy, just stuck to it, stuck to his guns and stayed there. And it's often right, you know, these very gifted fellows like this first fellow, well, you know, one time he'd 800, you know, without any trouble at all, and the next time he'd be running away. And that's often true with people who are gifted. We need gifted people, but often the very gifted ones, you know, are often a bit up and downy. You can't expect everybody to be good at everything. An old Shammah might not have been particularly gifted, but he stood his ground. He was more stable than the others. Anyway, then, those were the three, and then you read how they went down to the well of Bethlehem, broke through the Philistine lines in verses 13 to 17. And you see their love for David and their loyalty to one another. As David just mentions in verse 15, David said longingly, "Oh, that one would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." It was just a thought. But they were so committed to him that they went together to do that. They broke through the Philistines, brought the water from the well to David. They risked their lives for him. And it blessed my heart that they did it together. That they obviously had that kind of relationship where they all got the idea together, or one of them got the idea, and the first thing he thought of doing was going and sharing it with the other fellas. I think that love and loyalty that demonstrates to me is really tremendous. Love and loyalty to David and to one another. Fellows with different gifts. You know, you can just imagine what could have happened. Old Shammah could have been a bit negative about the others because they all ran away and I stood my ground, you know. Or the other fellow, the first fellow, he could have been a bit proud because he'd killed 800 all at once and not thought too much of the others. You know, or on Eleazar, because he was the one who did all the hard work, he could have thought, well, you know, they're right, good, you know, they're right when the going's good, but they don't work hard like I do. Why am I the one who's always doing all the hard work, you know? But you don't get that impression at all. You get the impression that they, together, put themselves in situations where they were drawn together. They learned to love and trust one another. You know, soldiers have to do that, really, especially in this kind of situation. They would have to learn to depend on one another's ability and skill in battle. They have to learn to depend on the discretion of the others, not to go yelling things when they're in the middle of the Philistine camp and attracting a lot of attention. These things did the three mighty men then. And then you read some things about the other 30, and I don't think we'll have time to go into these, but there's Abishai, the brother of Joab. He wielded his spear against 300 men and slew them, and won a name beside the three. He was most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And I think there's a thing there about teams as well. Just a little point. That every bright looking fellow or girl that comes along, you don't stick them straight on the team. Now, Abishai was obviously a pretty gifted soldier, a leader. He became the commander of the 30. He was renowned of the 30. But David didn't just take him straight out and stick him with the three. So he was a gifted fellow as well. And I don't get the impression that Abishai had any hard feelings, that he was only commander of the 30 and didn't attain to the 3. I don't get that impression at all. David gave him a lot of responsibility, as you read David's story. Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. He smote 2 Ariels of Moab. No one knows what Ariels are, incidentally. What does it say in the AV there? Has anybody got an AV?
Lion-like men.
Lion-like men. Oh, well, the King James knew anyway. And he also went down and slew a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. So he did some pretty tremendous things as well. Old Benaniah. And he eventually became Solomon's right-hand man, the chief of Solomon's army. You read in 1 Kings. Now, these were great, mighty men that David had around him. And he goes on with a whole long list down here from verse 24 on. David had a hard time handling those fellas. You know, as you read the story of David and you read some of the things that Joab got up to, for instance, or some of the things that Abishai got up to, well, David really had a hard time, because these were fellas who took the initiative. They were initiative takers. And oftentimes they took too much initiative. Like Joab, when he killed Absalom, David said, well, whatever you do, don't kill Absalom. But Joab thought he knew better. And he took the initiative and killed Absalom. Well, maybe that was a good thing to do, but it wasn't what David said. So David did have a hard time with these fellas. He had a hard time keeping them down. He had a hard time keeping them down with Saul. They wanted to, every time Saul showed up, before David was king, they wanted to bump him off, you know. And David had to slow him down a bit. And they killed Abner against what David wanted. They killed Amasa, who was the leader of the armies of Judah, which wasn't what David wanted. And as you read through the stories of these men, you see the things they did. But one thing's for sure, they were men of initiative. And David could depend on them to take the initiative in situations that needed the initiative being taken. And that's very unusual, I've found. Because normally I've found that when you get teams of fellas, the leader has to have all the initiative, and all the team does is absorb it. So that none of the leader's initiative and drive ever get through to the outside world. It's all absorbed by the team. And I think it's easier to tame lions than it is to put teeth in rabbits. You know. And these men were lion-like men, weren't they? So I'd rather have a bunch of fellas like that than a bunch of fellas who need kicking and pushing for everything they do. I mean, they might never do anything wrong, but they never do anything particularly right either, you know. Well, I'd rather have a bunch of fellas who are always doing the wrong thing, maybe, but at least they're always doing something. It's easier to get fellas to do the right thing who are always doing the wrong thing than just to get fellas to do the right thing who never do anything at all anyway. I have a team a little bit like that this week, actually. I took them out, tried to quiet them down a bit yesterday by taking that long walk, and it just sort of finished me off, and they're all still bouncing around like spring lambs. Except for Dave Johnson. So I think that's important to remember, as we're both team leaders and on teams, not to expect the leader to take all the initiative, that we become men and girls who take the initiative for ourselves, see things that need doing, and sometimes you do the wrong thing. But I think your leader would far rather you were like that than just sit there waiting for them to tell you what to do and push you here and push you there. I wanted to have a look too at Paul's team briefly. There's some thoughts from David's team. You know Acts 20 verse 4, probably most of you have seen that verse before. Read about him and how his ministry grew and how Paul sent him on little trips here, a little trip there, and then gave him some more responsibility. But these men learned this from being around Paul, and I think one of the main things was they had to make themselves available to be with him. And I don't think there's any doubt in my mind that being on a team, especially around a godly leader, is one of the main things that equips a person for this kind of ministry. As far as I can judge, most of these men had to decide, I want to be available, I want to be on the team, I want to get this kind of help. And then that had to be first priority, because they had to fit in with Paul's program. If they were going to be with Paul, Paul had a busy program and they had to fit in with him. Paul didn't fit in with their program. They fitted in with Paul's. And I would imagine that most of you who are on teams, that the person who's leading the team that you're on is pretty busy. And I feel that you should be fitting in with their program, not them fitting in with yours. That you have to settle in your own heart whether you want to be involved, whether you want to get that kind of help. And maybe it would be a good thing to just go to whoever, you know, whoever's team you're on, or if you're not on the team, if you'd like to be on somebody's team, no, not necessarily they'll have you, but you know, be sure that they know that you're available to them for that kind of help, and that they can count on your support to fit in with their program, not that they feel they have to fit in with your program if they want you on the team. I think that's pretty important, really. And for our own sakes, it's not really for our leader's sake, because they can always find someone else to go to be on their team. I'm sure that there wasn't any shortage of fellows for Paul to have on his team, but these were the fellows who wanted to be, to make that kind of commitment. They wanted that kind of help. I'm going to just skip over that now and pop on to Jesus' team and share quickly a few thoughts from in the same way as Paul chose his team, it was Paul's choice, the men that he wanted, so Jesus chose his team. Luke 16:13 says he chose those whom he wanted, those whom he desired. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now basically, I think that's an important aspect of teams in the sense in which we're talking about them, that the leader decides who's going to be on the team, and not the team decide who's going to be on the team. Otherwise, you just get anybody in, and you get away from the sort of team that David had, where they were all mighty men, and you get the weak and the feeble and six. What did I say? Oh, sorry. Luke 6:13. But in in talking about Jesus' team, I really only want to say what I think, as I understand, reading the Gospels, what are the things that Jesus emphasized with his team. The things that he spent most of his time teaching them. And I have 4 points. The first was that he was... This isn't so much what he taught them, but this is what he did with them. He was always involved in the ministry with them. There was a 100% ministry involvement. Jesus' team wasn't a once-a-week Bible study group on Thursday evening where all they did was Bible study and nothing else and called it a team. Jesus' team was mostly just a bunch of fellows together involved in a ministry. And there were always people around. And I think the way Jesus taught them to be people-centered and to have a ministry and to give themselves was just by constantly having them in that sort of situation and putting them in that sort of situation. And it's easy for us as teams to become kind of team-centered and draw back and out. And we're always emphasizing verses like, where Jesus said, come aside and rest a while, you know, and this kind of thing. And we're always emphasizing these places where Jesus went off with a team into the desert of Ephraim, you know, and this kind of thing. Or to Tyre and Sidon. But we don't emphasize what Jesus did with his team most of the time, which was just to be in the thick of it with them. Then I think the second thing that Jesus emphasized was humility. And I think this is of major importance. Because if there's anything that stops a team being a team, it's when everybody wants to be the boss or the leader. And everybody thinks they're better than everybody else. Mark 10, 42 to 45. Jesus said to him, Jesus called them and said to, called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was harder on them, on humility and servanthood, than anything else, I think. He called them little faiths a lot of time, and he rebuked them for that. But often I feel that his rebukes for humility were stronger and harder. Jesus emphasized love. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Soldiers, you know, when they're fighting in battle, we talked about being onward Christian soldiers or backward Christian soldiers. But soldiers in battle, they lay down their lives for one another. And they have to, really, because if one soldier isn't prepared to lay down his life for the others, then really the army can't function too well. Because if everybody's more anxious about not getting killed than accomplishing the objective, then everybody runs away. And everybody gets killed. Well, how much more for us? We don't have an objective like soldiers have an objective in physical things. You know, soldiers are usually fighting for land or something like that. But all that's going to be burned up one day anyway. But we're fighting for the souls of people. And that's of eternal value. And soldiers, they're prepared to die for one another. And they have that kind of loyalty. And their objective's only a temporal one. Well, our objective is eternal. And most of the time, we don't have that kind of love and loyalty for one another, do we, really? That we'd be prepared to die for one another. How many here have read Bob Boardman's testimony in the Navlog, a recent issue of the Navlog? Anybody? Which issue is it? It's a military issue, is it? Mm. You really ought to try and get hold of that and read that story in terms of love and loyalty in battle. I was so challenged when I read it, I tell you. It tells how this fellow was wounded. And they were taking him out of the lines. They were taking him back out of the lines on the front of this tank. And another soldier went and laid over the top of this wounded soldier on the top of the tank as they were driving through the enemy lines to get back to the base, so that none of the bullets that the snipers fired at the wounded fellow would hit him. But he shielded him with his own body. And they were just non-Christians, you know, they weren't... That is fantastic, you know. That kind of love and loyalty. Well, we really should have that kind of love and loyalty for one another. And not just on our little team, but for all Christians. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. From John 3:16, that is. Jesus emphasized brotherhood. Matthew 23:8, and this is another, really, Jesus talking about humility here again. Matthew 23:8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. There aren't any leaders, really, in the Church of God. There are those who have responsibility for leadership, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And I feel we should behave as such. I think Jesus felt that as well. Call no man on your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So brotherhood, be brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, how do brothers and sisters behave towards one another apart from fighting all the time? But I think on the whole, because they've grown up together, brothers and sisters generally have the kind of confidence in one another's love, this is when there's a right relationship, that there can be even a little bit of fighting every now and then without any real without really jeopardizing the relationship. There can be that kind of honesty and frankness. And yet there's a love and a tie, a family, and sort of love, and I couldn't really explain it any other way, I don't think, but brotherhood, being brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I think it's 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4. Let's find it. No, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, that's right. It's talking about how we should treat one another. Treat younger men like brothers. And then the next verse, verse 2, younger women like sisters. Well, it doesn't just mean that the brothers treat the other fellas, the fellas treat the fellas as brothers, and the girls treat the girls as sisters, but the girls treat the fellas as brothers, and the brothers treat the girls as sisters. We have to learn to have those kind of relationships with one another. That's the scriptural pattern, really. That kind of love and unity and relaxedness around one another, that we can be brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy one another's company and feel we can share things, and that we're not always striving to be one up or a bit better than, you know, but brothers and sisters in Christ. So you are not to be called rabbi, you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. I've been impressed in John 14 by the kind of questions that the fellas felt they could ask Jesus. You know, Jesus said, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? And this was after, it says in Matthew's Gospel, they dared ask him no more questions. But the disciples dared ask him questions as naive as that. We don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficeth us. Or Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, that kind of freedom to ask those kind of questions. You know, you're frightened of the person who you think is your spiritual leader. And you don't like asking questions in case you appear silly. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And if they think you're silly for asking silly questions, then they jolly well didn't ought to. And you didn't ought to feel shy about asking those kind of silly questions. Because if after 3 years Jesus had the fellows asking him those kind of questions, then I think that's setting us a good example. You know. Because most of the questions that we have in our minds are silly questions, really. The big issues don't concern us very much. Most of the things that worry us most of the time are the little things that we're not really sure whether we ought to do this or whether we ought to do that or what this means or what that means. Well, ask. And let's be brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's what makes teams work. It's like oil in an engine, you know. An engine's a team in a sense. It has lots of little different parts and pieces. Well, engines work fantastically efficiently on cars, don't they? Really, when you think of all those different parts whirring around at phenomenal speeds, the fact there are only 5 or 6 have conked out this week, really. It's amazing there haven't been more. But I believe it's something to do with, first of all, the engineering of the parts that they're made to fit one another. Well, that's really being conformed to the image of Christ for us, isn't it? We're conformed to Christ so that we fit each other. We fit in with each other. But I think this brotherhood and this spirit of unity and love and humility is, if you like, the oil which makes the engine work and function. Well, it's interesting to me in Acts 17:6, and this is my last thought really, that it said, it's the one where they're in Thessalonica, and it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. It doesn't say this man, Paul, who's turned the world upside down, but these men. Outside of the church, they were regarded as a group, a body of people together, not as one man with a lot of little others running after them. And that was a blessing to my heart. So it's these men. And I think we can be men and women who will turn the world upside down as well, but we're not going to do it as a man or a woman on our own. We're going to do it as men and women together, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray quickly.